The reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. That's on page 1170. Galatians chapter 4. We're cutting in to an argument here. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Well, do keep that open. Thank you, Sue, for reading for us. We're continuing our series, You Are Always Welcome, walking our way through Paul's letter to his friends in Galatia. And this brings us into chapter 4, into the middle of this section that we started really last week, where we're going to be considering this morning, You Can Be Known. You can be known. Well, there's nothing more beautiful in all creation than you. Take my word from it, I'm looking at you. There's nothing, of course, more terrifying in all creation than you. God himself said of humanity that we were very good, the pinnacle of all his creativity. At the beginning of all things, good, naked, without shame, and known. And yet the unfolding of God's story of the beginnings of this world tells of the way that humanity fled from one another and from God in abject terror. There's nothing more beautiful in all creation than you. And there's nothing more terrifying in all creation than you. In the best-selling 50 Shades series, I confess I've not read them, Anna, the main character, says to Christian these words that you'll see on screen, standing before him, I am naked and unashamed, and I know that it's because he loves me. I no longer have to hide. Now, surely, from what I know of the stories, she's looking in the wrong place. She's seeking to be known in an abusive setting. But the desire is unavoidably true, isn't it? To want to be safe, to want to be known. We long to be known, to drop our masks and to be safe in doing that. And yet we live in a time where we've never been more connected. Social media makes us hyper-connected, we could say. We never have to say goodbye to somebody because we'll always be able to stay involved in their lives. We're perpetually involved in the lives of people that we no longer cross paths with. And we broadcast more of ourselves to more people than ever before, and yet loneliness is on the rise. We're more unknown than we've ever been before. Well, hopefully the sound system is going to work. I'm going to play you a song from 2003 by Alanis Morissette, which illustrates something of this. So hopefully this will work. If not, I'll just read the lyrics to you. But let's see how it goes.
I can be the moodiest baby, and you never met anyone's as negative as I am sometimes. I am the wisest woman you've ever met. I am the kindest soul with whom you've connected. I have heart that you've ever seen, and you've never met anyone as positive as I am sometimes. You see everything, you see every part, you see all my light, and you love my dark. You dig everything of which it's not anything to which you can't relate, and you're still here. I blame everyone else, not my own partaking. My passive aggressiveness can be devastating. I'm terrified and mistrusting. As close down as I am sometimes, you see everything, you see every part, you see all my light, and you love my dark, you dig everything of which I'm ashamed. There's not anything to
song reflecting on one of her relationships, but those sentiment of that is compelling, isn't it? You see everything and you're still here. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it, in so many of our friendships and relationships. If someone saw everything, they'd be gone, wouldn't they? If only it was possible to be known. Well, here's the Christian faith. It dares to tell the story of precisely that, of a God who knows us, who embeds us in a community called the church where we can be known. Not by pretending that everything in us is beautiful, but providing redemption for us through the death of Jesus from our ugly slavery. What would that look like? Well, we're going to find out more as we dig into this seventh part of our 11-week look at the Christian faith with Paul as he writes to his friends here in Galatia. If you're new with us today, we can dive in here. It'll make sense, I hope, and if you've been following along, then I hope that this continues to build the sense of how good the good news is. Last week, in the verses just before we began in Sue's reading, we saw how believers get dressed up as Jesus. We put him on as clothing. And we asked this question. I suggested you might want to chew on it during the week. I wonder if you did that. When the Father turns his eye to you, what does he see? And breathtakingly, we saw this, didn't we? We saw that he sees his beloved son, Jesus. That when he looks at us, he sees his son. Well, today the question repeats but goes deeper. So let's have a look at what's going on here. Christianity tells us that if we believe in Jesus, we can approach his Father, Jesus' Father, through the Holy Spirit. That we can know God. That we can become more like Jesus. Those are basic facts of the Christian faith. But in Galatians 4, Paul approaches things from a different angle. He takes it from God's vantage point, I think we could say it that way. And the reason he does that is because his friends are so focused on themselves. They're looking at their zeal, their devotion, their contribution, all the things that they might do. And so Paul says, let's put those things aside. Let's consider how this looks from God's point of view. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul said these words. He reminded his friends that the Father has revealed his Son. And to see through God's eyes requires that, doesn't it? It puts us in his perspective. We can't reason our way up and wonder what does God see. No, we need him to tell us what he sees. And so we come to read from the Bible to see what does he say. And we find that the centre of God's revelation is, as he said in chapter 1, verse 16, that the Father has revealed his Son, Jesus. The Everest at the centre of human history. And as we approach him, the question then is, well, is he good? Is he trustworthy? And can what's been revealed of him bear the weight that's required? What would it look like for us to be caught up in his story? Because that's what a Christian is, someone who's been caught up in God's story. How does that happen? How do you get in on things from God's perspective? Well, have a look down on page 1171 if you've still got it open. Here's what happened for the Galatians in 4 verse 13. Paul says these words, "You know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." The gospel came to them from a suffering preacher. Paul was ill. We could speculate as to exactly what was wrong with him. We don't know. But we know that the illness was a trial to them. He wasn't an easy patient to deal with. Nonetheless, they welcomed him. They cared for him. And then they heard him speaking. You notice the way that they treated him as he spoke? "You welcome me as if I were Christ Jesus himself." They recognized in what he was speaking that he should be paid attention to. Not because he was a flash traveling preacher storming through their town on his European tour. Not because he was a confident, charismatic personality. Not because he had a strong voice. No, these were the words of a faltering, suffering evangelist. A weak person telling good news. One writer put it this way, "The most effective pulpits aren't sturdy wood and perspex, they are broken people." The most effective pulpits are broken people. The Christian faith sounds most authentic, doesn't it? On the lips of broken people. Such people, I wonder if it could be you and me, who can tell the story of the God who broke himself out of sheer love for us, who put himself in our place, to bring us into his life. The God who, in these beautiful words from the Anglican liturgy, we can say this, "Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory." Well, as we come inside those gates, we see three divine realities this morning. God's moves towards sinners who believe in Jesus. We'll look at verses 1 to 7, then 8 to 16, and then 17 to 20 as we conclude. So let's have a look at verse 1 down to 7 to begin with. We can say this, we can approach God as our Father, but more than that, the Spirit of the Son cries out from us. We can approach God as our Father, but more than that, the Spirit of the Son cries out from us. Paul's given us an overview of the Christian story, of his salvation story in chapter 3. And then he briefly restates it here. He begins with these words in 4 verse 1. What I'm saying is this. Understand what's been said in the previous chapter. Here's the deal. Israel under the law was like a child. In many ways, so like a slave in a Roman household. Indistinguishable. No different from a slave, he says in verse 1. Even though he owns the whole estate. Subject to guardians and trustees. But now, says Paul, now childhood is over. Now it's time to grow up. Why? Why now? Well, he tells us in verse 4, because the set time had fully come. God had placed a guardian around Israel to look after her, to protect her, until it was time to grow up. Guarded until and so that Christ would come, as we saw last week. Why exactly then? Why 1,800 years after the promise to Abraham? Why 1,400 years after the law was given to Moses? Well, because it was time. Because the set time had fully come. Just as the time comes for a child to become an adult. Approach that too early and imagination gets lost and the responsibility just breaks the child. Grow up too late. Well, we simply look around our society, don't we, and see the unending adolescence and see all the damage that that does. Paul says, no, when the right time comes. The sending of the Son marks that time. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. How do you know when it's the right time? Because the Son has been sent. And at this moment, for Jews and Gentiles alike, here comes something remarkable. Verse 5 says, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. This has been called the high point of God's story, his best gift to humanity, the highest privilege God offers, adoption into his family, adoption to sonship in the Son. You and I might think about adopting a religion, but God is in the business of adopting people into his family. This is what we call grace. You don't get yourself adopted, you get adopted. He's active, we simply receive. Which is humiliating and humbling, isn't it? If you see yourself as strong. To be in the position of a child in need of adoption. But look at it from another angle. God's free adoption to sonship. It's good news for poor, weary people, selfish people, stuck people, perpetually stuffing up sinners, people in need of one who would be their father. God offers adoption to sonship. And if sending his Son wasn't enough, the Father goes further. We're told these words in verse 6, because you are sons, the Father now sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Verse 6. Adopted sons receive the Son's Spirit. Two sendings that aren't to be separated. Language means that Paul has to sort of set it as two different steps here. There's no sonship in God's family without the Spirit of the Son. My Christian brothers and sisters, which many of you are, let's use those words richly, brothers and sisters, because we're family according to this. We've been adopted into the same family. Taste this, would you? Know the wondrous sending God, the sender of the Son and the Spirit who has brought us into his family. The Father who promised, as we saw last week, to give his Spirit to his Son, now gives him to us. The lovely, animating, life-breathing Holy Spirit, the heart-indwelling one. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son, sent by the Father and by the Son to us. That if you and I receive this gift of adoption, we receive his Spirit living within us. And so Paul says in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has also made you an heir. An heir with the one heir, Jesus Christ. An heir to his righteousness, to his Spirit, to his relationship with the Father, even by the time Paul finishes this letter, to the renewed creation. Would you see, or would you rather actually hear, would you hear how this works in the here and now? See, here's what we're told about the Spirit. The Spirit of the Son is the one who cries out in verse 6. He calls out, Abba, Father. He calls out, Abba, Father. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said to his readers, we can cry out, Abba, Father. And that's astonishing, isn't it? But it's not what's happening here. This is about the Spirit praying. Do you notice? He doesn't say, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so we can call out, Abba, Father, but the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In the Son, we're brought to the Father by the Spirit, and as we said last week, you might be singing or you might be sinning, you might be serving or sleeping, you might be swimming or sinking. You've been caught up into this life, the life of the Son and the Father, by the Spirit. And when the Father turns his ear to you, what or rather who does he hear? Verse 6 tells us, by the Holy Spirit, he hears these words, Abba, Father. And hearing those words, what does he say? He says, sounds like my Son. And as we saw last week, he can turn his eye and say, well, it looks like my Son. So it sounds like my Son and it looks like my Son. Well, how shall I treat this person? He treats us accordingly. His face shines upon us just as it does upon his Son. Can you imagine? Do you dare to imagine being there? What does it look like to be caught up in the Spirit's prayer life? into the Son's prayer life, for that matter. I think it can take the widest range of experience. See, we find Jesus falling to the ground in blood-sweating agony in Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he prays these words, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a prayer for suffering people. Now, we don't suffer as Jesus suffered because he suffered in our place. But let's not imagine that adopted sons in God's family are immune from pain and sorrow. No, we're not immune from it, but rest assured. Rest assured that when all we've got is groans or no words at all, the Spirit still prays this sonly prayer on our behalf. Abba, Father. Now, there's much debate over exactly what this prayer means. What does this word Abba mean? It's the Aramaic word for father. What does it mean? Now, maybe it's the childish cry, Daddy. It's two basic sounds, Abba. Maybe it's a more grown-up dad. Well, I confess not to have the linguistic knowledge to know, and I can report to you that scholars don't know either. They seem unclear. But the relative maturity of this cry isn't really the point. The point's this. Abba is how Jesus prays. The Spirit carries these words from Jesus to his Father in Gethsemane, amongst other places, so that by the Spirit, we come in on the Son's relationship with his Father. It's stunning. It's astounding that we can pray, but much more that he prays on our behalf. Here's good news. In Christ, you and I have a perfect prayer life. Christian, this is yours. And if you're here wondering what the Christian life is, this can be yours. Now, we could speak much from our own perspective and talk about how our prayer life might want to catch up with his, and that's good, and there's another day for that. But by faith, you get in on this perfect prayer life. The Spirit cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. That's the first perspective from God's angle. Here's the second one. We come to know the Father. We do come to know the Father, but it's much more that he comes to know us. Let's move to verse 18 to 16 to see this. Now, before we get fully to God's vantage point here, Paul speaks to his friends about which way they're facing in life. The issue for them really is, what do they love? James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, paints a terrifying scenario from a little-known film called Stalker. At the end of a long journey, there's a room that contains whatever you really love the most. It's kind of the opposite of 1984's Room 101 that contains what you most fear. What would be in the room that contains what you most love? Would you want other people to know? Not just what you'd like to tell people you love the most, but what you actually love, what your life indicates you really love. It's a terrifying thought sometimes, isn't it? Paul asks his questions about the Galatians' affections. What do you love the most? Says, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Friends, you're loving weak and miserable forces. Why are you doing that, he says. They're turning back to their old way of life. They're turning to rely on the law. Here he suggests that they're taking on the Jewish festivals, taking on, verse 10 says, special days, months, seasons, and years. We know that the picture also includes circumcision and food laws. He says, you were slaves to not gods before in verse 8. You were slaves to those that aren't gods. They're not worth living for. You loved things that were not worthy of being loved. They were pagan idolaters. We know that. And yet Paul says you're turning back to that when you take on the law. He's equating two incredibly different approaches to life. It's incredibly offensive to say that, isn't it? To rely on the law, not to treat it as good scripture like we considered last week, but to put your confidence in it, is to indulge your sinful heart. It's to be a pagan idolater all over again. For them, it means loving themselves instead of Christ. By rules, by idolatry. They're making it all about themselves. And he suggests to them that that is not sonship, it's slavery. It's slavery. Why are you enslaving yourselves all over again, he says. Seems unthinkable, doesn't it? But it's easily done. We're easily pleased, we're quickly bewitched, inexplicably seduced, taken in, and we easily cast ourselves, not as responsible sinners who did that, but victims of our circumstance. You do it and I do it. We're a mess. We're messy people. We don't come here because we're anything other than that. But we don't dwell on that. Because the Christian faith isn't, as we said already, so much a religion you adopt as a God who adopts us. And we could sit here and we could look at all the wrong places we look. But Galatians 4 says, no, let's look at this from God's perspective. Say, God, I look to you. Tell me how it really is. Well, what happens then? We see the God who comes looking for us. The God who would ask us, where are you? See, at the very beginning of the Bible, the God who comes walking into the garden looking for hiding people. And the Lord who came near to the Galatians through a suffering preacher called Paul. See, the God who knows. These words are stunning, aren't they? Verse 9. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. God comes near in the preaching of his gospel that we might know him, but more, for him to know us. The gospel word meets sinners and cuts us open, brings our dark hearts out into his light. And so we say of God, like the song that we heard earlier on, you see everything, all my light, all my dark, and you're still here. He knows us. And he's here. How does knowing work? Well, we know, don't we, that friendship isn't about knowing the basic facts about someone. It's not about having read someone's CV. Knowing has to go deeper than that. Some have said, well, friendship happens when you get that moment where you say, me too. Where you find some common ground. And those matching moments where you can echo a similar situation are surely part of friendship, but they're not enough, are they? Sometimes it's the lack of that. You watch people and you think, you guys have nothing in common, and yet you found friendship. How is that? Maybe it's a bit more like the story of Jack and Ronald and Charles. For years, these three met in an Oxford pub. And then in 1945, Charles died, and Jack wrote these words. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I need other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald by having him to myself now, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. That's what happens in knowing, isn't it? A good friend draws me out. That we can be most ourselves in the company of others who can shine light on us and draw us out. We are enriched as we're known. I wonder how that might look in our home groups. If to be known is an enlarging experience, what could that look like? You've had this experience, I'm sure, that sometimes company can be utterly draining. But the kind of people who draw us out are refreshing company, aren't they? People who ask questions, who are inquisitive about us, who shine light into us. Because that's what being drawn out means, isn't it? To have our interests revealed and also to have our sin exposed. That's the beauty of being known in the context of the gospel of Jesus. There's a safety here. To come out into the light is entirely safe, though terrifying at the same time. Take an example. We pray in our home groups. So often easy to share situations to pray for, and that's brilliant. I love that we can do that. But what if, with permission and with utter gentleness, we ask deeper questions of one another's hearts? How can I pray for you in that situation? Why is that situation something that particularly troubles you? Perhaps we might know and be known just a little bit more. That everyone is fine is such a suffocating dream, isn't it? A thick morning fog to try and get through. But when you can break through that with the sunshine of the gospel, a new day dawns. You get to be truly known. That's what the triune God does. He seeks to draw us out. To draw out all the unique beauty that he designed in us and all our sin, that he might deal with it. Hear these words from Howard Guinness in his classic little book, Sacrifice. He says, where are the men and women who, like Moses of old, commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend? and unmistakably bear with them the fragrance of the meeting through the day. Here's what happens when God knows you. You get marked by the experience. It reveals something different in you. It's a changing experience for us. And that brings us to our third observation from God's vantage point. So we can pray, but the Spirit cries out. And we can know God, but it's that God knows us. Well, thirdly, we can become like Christ, but it's more that Christ is formed in us. That's what he says here in verses 17 to 20. We're unfinished people, aren't we? There's no point waiting, we know this, until you feel ready to come to Christ, because you'd never be ready. Actually, it's far better to walk with him with all our questions and pain, our joys and our sorrows. Life isn't a static thing. Our cells regenerate. We're more than just the stories we've had. We're more than our joys and our sorrows. We're more than our skills and our incompetence. We're more than our class and our ethnicity, our gender, more than whether we're married or single. We're more than all of those things. And there's a God who wants to know us and to use those situations as a canvas to change us, to take fallen people and remake us. And to illustrate this, Paul picks a vivid image here to articulate his relationship with his friends. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. My dear children, he says, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone about you. He picks the image of a mother in labour. He mixes up his metaphor so that he's the labouring mother, but it's Christ who's the child who's being formed within the Galatians. I think what's going on here is that Paul is grasping for images to describe something that's really difficult to describe. Now, as we come at this, let me say I have absolutely no idea what it's like to be in childbirth. I wouldn't dare to claim to know. I have witnessed it close up three times, but that tells me this. I know nothing about childbirth. But Paul does tell us something, and I think we can at least learn that. Here in verse 19 and 20, he says there is pain or anguish in verse 19, and there is being perplexed. And we can talk about those things. Growing is perplexing, isn't it? Not least in its timing. I mean, birth plans? Pah! Nonsense. We had our first child 2 weeks late, and we still had 17 hours in the hospital before he arrived. So much for our plans. And our third child, we drove into the hospital car park and nearly turned around and went home again, not knowing we had less than 20 minutes to spare. You can plan these things, you can have your timing. Things don't happen the way that you want them to. And growing is painful. It's agonizing as we seek to care for one another, isn't it? So much heartache, so many tears. Perplexing and painful. Wouldn't it be great if things followed straight lines? If there was a neat plan for growth? You say, oh, you became a follower of Jesus here. Well, now we know everything that's going to happen week by week for the rest of your life. There's a straightforward plan. Seems like God draws wiggly paths for us so much, doesn't he? At times we're zooming forward, it feels like the growth is relentless. And then so often, our story is painfully slow. It's repetitive, it's agonizing. Through much sin and many sorrows, round and round again, and we think, we're here again? I'm struggling with that again? Beneath the masks, beneath the appearances, beneath all the assumptions we make about one another. The struggles are heartbreaking, aren't they? You know that. You know some of the people around you. You know people in your home group. I spend time with some of you. It's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching to see the struggles that some of us have to go through day after day after day. Doesn't it make you long for the journey to be over? And yet at the same time, I know this. That God is a skillful artist. He's recreating his people. Christ is being formed in his people. He is making us more like his son. He will finish his work. We'll talk much more about what exactly it means for Christ to be formed in us in the weeks ahead, in the remainder of this letter. But he knows us. And he loves us all the way down. And we know that that's the case because he told us in verse 4 of this chapter that he sent his son to redeem. He sent his son to redeem us. that if he's done that, then he will do all things, that he will finish his work. And in the meantime, we live knowing that the Spirit cries out, that we are known, that Christ is being formed in us. Where are we? Well, let me conclude with a moment from C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I think this is a fictional reflection on this chapter, in part. Two characters, perhaps they're familiar to you, Eustace Clarence Scrubb, the boy who almost deserved the name, and Edmund Pevensey, the boy whose story is hard-heartedness, lies, traitorous betrayal, and redemption. And there's just this brief moment where Eustace asks Edmund a question. Eustace asks this, "But who is Aslan? Do you know him?" And Edmund replies like this, "Well, he knows me. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia." I wonder if, like Edmund, we might speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows me. He's still here. Let's pray. Father, you are our creator. You are our maker. You designed us. We're fallen because of our sin, but you know us. You know us all the way down. You know us because of your Son. And you've caught us up into your life by him. So that as we've sat here this morning trusting in you, then a perfect prayer life exists between us and you, crying out, "Abba, Father." But in this moment, we join in. We add our cry to his. We seek to know you, to learn more of you, and yet we see a stunning reality that you know us. And that in knowing us, you're committed to changing us, to making us more like your Son. Father, would you help us to see our lives, our story from your perspective, to see what it is that you know, to see what you're doing, to trust you through that. Thank you that you know us, that you know everything of us, and yet you are still here because of your Son. Amen.